chemistry together in beautiful fashion.
In fact, he spelled it right, too. We decided when we were naming Lynn whether to spell it L-Y-N-N-E, and Carol, being the pragmatist that she is, said, no, let's keep it simple. We'll make it L-Y-N-N. So congratulations, Lynn, on that good first name. I can't tell you what a delight it is to spend this day with you. And I appreciate your forbearance in giving me the opportunity to make it back to reality after a visit to the fever and the flu and all of this. So I really feel like, once again, I've touched base in the real world. And it's such a great delight to be with you. I account so many of you as warm personal friends. Many of you, in fact, have risked both famine and your reputation by inviting me to your home at one time or another. The third section is question and answer time. And I don't have a note that was fastened in. Maybe I've got it in my pocket. Nope. Let's see. Anyway, this question and answer time. One of the things I enjoy doing, usually twice a week in the course of a series of meetings, is having an open question and answer time with anyone who wants to participate. And generally, it turns out to be everybody because I bait them before it starts, you know. We have a question that has kind of come up as a result of this morning's message that I would very much enjoy taking a moment to answer. And think of it, that's a very special extra dividend for having come to the meeting tonight. Dave, could you take 3 or 4 minutes to explain the filling of the Holy Spirit? Some who haven't heard your entire view on being Spirit-led were a little confused, etc. Count me in. The question of the way the believer relates to the Holy Spirit is one of the very pressing ones in our particular time. About half the information that you will hear in the whole body politic called Christianity is erroneous. The way a Christian relates to the Holy Spirit is much more beautiful and much simpler than appears on the surface in the thinking of many people. What does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Who is filled by the Holy Spirit? How shall we understand this wonderful and majestic gift which is given to each of us? The answer to the question is as follows. The scripture says in Ephesians 5:17 and 18, 5:17 says, wherefore be not unwise, the word is amnuos, which means without a mind, therefore don't be without a mind, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled by the Spirit. The word there, be filled by the Spirit, is in the present tense. Be always being filled by the Holy Spirit. How is one filled by the Holy Spirit, and who is filled by the Holy Spirit? The answer is as follows. When I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, oh, incidentally, one disclaimer, I need to say, Jack, this is not officially necessarily the position of Wichita Bible Church or the great secret denomination of which you are a member, and so please don't hold this against our local rabbi or anything like this. That's a word of protection for him, not for me. The moment I accept Christ as my personal Savior, that moment I am justified by faith. That moment, as a result of being justified, I am born again. That moment, I am baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is explained in one verse of Scripture alone, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that event which takes place the instant I believe the gospel that brings me officially into the body of Jesus Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as any experience in all of the Christian life, however many experiences you may have, that ought to be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place the moment I receive Christ. At that moment also, I begin to be being filled by the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It is a process. It is a process that begins for me not subsequent to salvation, but at the moment that I receive Christ as my personal Savior. The filling of the Holy Spirit begins as a perennial process. The filling of the Holy Spirit continues so long as I am walking in fellowship with God, so long as I have no unconfessed sin in my life, so long as I am not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, so long as I can sing and mean it, nothing between my soul and the Savior. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not a fit of ecstasy. It isn't an experience by which my hair stands on end. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the portion of every believer who is walking in fellowship with God. It begins the moment I'm saved. Should I therefore pray that I shall be filled with the Holy Spirit? Not one verse in Scripture says so. Rather pray that your sin will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is a cleansed heart that is being filled by the Lord. If you feel you are not being filled by the Holy Spirit, do not pray and hang on and let go and see the light and feel the heat and check with some guru or travel to Texas or put your hands on the television. Putting your hands on the television is only effective if you are standing in the bathtub. That's true. But if I feel much better than I did this morning for some reason. If you feel you are not being filled by the Holy Spirit, the verse that you need to apply to your life is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansed heart begins once again to be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the leadership of the Holy Spirit in my life. As many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit does not control, He leads. The Spirit does not manipulate. The Spirit does not overwhelm. The Spirit does not master me so that I have no thoughts and ideas of my own. He leads. And as a result of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I am allowed with my will to respond to that wonderful leadership, and therefore the Christian life is a constant process of saying yes to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, which happens almost always on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. It's only a very mature Christian who ought to trust his spiritual intuitions. It almost always works as a result of his enlightenment of Holy Scripture. When I respond with my will to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I live a life that is pleasing to God, and I bear spiritual results in my life. If you want to use the word submission, then use it. But submission means the active response of my will to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean being overwhelmed to the destruction of my will before an omnipotent God whose power I cannot withstand in my life. I am allowed to withstand the power of God in my life if I so choose, because I am made a free moral agency. That's the way the Lord put the universe together. A little Christian cosmology is very necessary in most of our lives. The theology that some of us believe destroys God's purpose in creation and makes the Christian life of no moral validity whatsoever. The act is only moral that could have been otherwise, right? The act is only moral that could have been otherwise. Leadership of the Holy Spirit could be otherwise. You are allowed at all times to say yes or no to the leadership of the Lord. To illustrate this so that the answer will stick in your mind, consider the 6th chapter of Romans. The 6th chapter of Romans says, yield yourselves unto God. The 12th chapter of Romans, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word yield in Romans 6, the word present in Romans 12, both translated yield and present, and it sounds therefore like abandon and surrender. That word is parastemi. The word parastemi is two Greek words. Istemi means to stand, para, next to. It means stand up next to God. It is not the call to abandonment. It is the call to active response. It's a military word, in fact. When the general instructed the colonels as to what the campaign was going to be, after he explained it, he said, are you with me? They stood up and said, yes, sir. That is parastemi, the active response to a command, parastemi. That is what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. Marvelous what we are learning this evening. All of this contained in one evening service. Isn't it beautiful? I wish that we could continue with a question and answer session, but I've only been given 2 hours and 12 minutes to speak to you tonight. As you may be sure, I am doing the thing that I enjoy more than anything else in all of life, to talk together about the Word of God to concerned, curious people who want to see the working of Christ in their lives. Now, we promise to talk to you this evening on the most significant subject through which we shall move with deliberate speed, I promise you. The subject tonight is the rise of Antichrist. We begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, which is on page 1294 in your New Scofield Bible. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, our basis for this evening, let us see what it says with a prayer that it will be translated into our thinking this evening. Starting with verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Here is a remarkable passage, pardon me, of the Word of God. A passage which contains truth that is imperative for our particular time, because it tells us of that day which will come to pass at the end of the age, that is characterized by the rise and the rulership of a dreadful monster, a king of everything, humanly speaking, called the Antichrist. For your own personal study, if you want to consider an expanded set of thoughts on the matter of the Antichrist, keep two other well-known passages of Scripture in mind. 1 Thessalonians 2 we've considered here. Revelation chapter 13 gives us much additional data about the Antichrist, and also Daniel chapter 11. And these three chapters taken together will give you a composite view, which will be enlightening, possibly frightening, about this person who one day will rule the world. Now, the Bible teaches that the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world in the days of the New Testament. John told us that his spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, was already working in the minds of people. In order to understand life, we must understand that we are involved in a deadly conflict. In fact, philosophers, many of whom weren't Christians, came up with a point of view called dualism, because this was the only way they could explain reality as they saw it. They were smart enough to realize that they were involved in a set of pressures, one that seemed good and one that seemed evil. And without much of a knowledge of the Bible, they came up with a philosophic view called dualism, which is the idea that the world is ruled by two forces, equal and opposite, one good and one evil. C.S. Lewis, for instance, was a dualist before he became a Christian. Being a good thinker, however, he realized that you can't be a dualist and defend your position. And the reason is because you can't define good and evil apart from an objective standard of good, and that objective standard is supreme, therefore there must be one supreme principle that rules the universe rather than two. However, we living today, despite the fact that life at this given moment may seem very good, we must realize that we are in a battlefield. We are involved in a deadly conflict between Christ and Satan. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary is the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Life is a very serious thing, and we are given many warnings in the New Testament. about the possibility of doing and being good, but also about the dreadful alternative embodied with the working of Satan that presses at all times against us. Therefore, always be careful. Always be awake. Never give yourself to playing and dreaming and drifting and yielding yourself to impersonal forces outside of your own volition. This could be destructive of your human life and your spiritual welfare. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. But the Bible teaches that the spirit of Antichrist, that anti-God sentiment in the minds of people, will finally coalesce one day in the form of an actual person. And that person one day will rule the entire world. His name is Antichrist, the man of sin, the embodiment of sin. If you are an evolutionist and you feel the world is getting better and better, and one day it will produce a utopia, I suggest that you think again. Experience, as well as science, as well as the scripture, teaches us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the latter times, perilous days shall come, the scripture says. We are told that the world will not improve of its own volition. The world will degenerate until finally it is ruled by the embodiment of everything that is against God. And this embodiment is a person. His name is Antichrist. The special aspect that I want to consider with you tonight is the question, is it possible that we are living in the days of the rise of Antichrist? Is it possible that we are seeing tendencies now that should warn us of a ruler that is coming who will produce the deaths of millions of people, who finally will be worshipped as God, and when he finishes, there will be not one true believer left in the entire world, but all of the world, the Bible says, will worship him, the Antichrist. Is it possible that we are seeing that tendency today? Let's check to see what this passage tells us about those things that we should watch for concerning the rise of Antichrist. By the way, Paul starts this passage by saying, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you be not soon shaken in mind." Therefore, remember, Christian, it's not my purpose to frighten you tonight. If you are a believer, the Bible says to you at all times, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You are never to be afraid. However, and by the way, the basis of our non-fearfulness is the fact that we are going to be gathered together at the coming of the Lord Jesus to be with him. The church does not look forward to the blessed hope of the tribulation, but we look forward to the blessed hope of his return. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. God speaks to the church and says, because you have kept the word of my patience, so I will keep thee from that hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. If you are a Christian, do not be shaken in mind, the Bible says. However, if you are not a Christian, I have no such word of hope or comfort for you. If you are not a Christian, you ought to be very afraid. You say, Dave, are you trying to scare me? Yes, I am. I hope to leave you terror-stricken tonight. You ought to be afraid. Any person who faces the grim and deadly peril that you face is a fool not to be terribly shaken in mind. There's coming a day when all that you have and are will be utterly worthless. You will lose everything, including your eternal life, if you do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that begins in this world with the rise of Antichrist. What should we look for so as to be warned, appraised of his appearing? The first characteristic of the rise of Antichrist is given to us in verse 3. That day shall not come except there come the falling away first. The falling away. The word the falling away is the word apostasia. It comes, by the way, from a part of the same word we mentioned earlier. Remember we said the word for yield or present was the word paristemi, which means to stand up next to God. Paristemi. This word also has istemi in it, but it's apaistemi. Apostasy is the way it's finally translated into English. It means to stand away from where you used to stand. It means to betray a former loyalty. It means to turn your back on an earlier dedication. It means to say no to that about which once you said yes. It's the word from which we get our English word apostasy. That day, the day of the rise of Antichrist, will not come except there come the apostasy first. Now, when this is used in a religious sense, and there are other kinds of apostasy, but when this is used in a religious sense, it means, of course, the betrayal of Jesus Christ by the religious establishment. It means his friends turning their back on him. It means those who apparently belong to him saying no to God. It means the church, the established, visible, external church, turning from the Lord. Apostasy. Are we seeing that take place in our world today? Time would fail to tell about the rise of religious liberalism, which broke upon the world after 1910, that is, in the United States after 1910, carried every one of the major denominations before it. And the major denominations from about 1915 to 1920 have been badly and probably irretrievably corrupted with liberalism that denies the faith. They have given themselves to programs of apostasy. Let me recommend a book, by the way. It is called Christianity and Liberalism. It's in print again, published by Erdmann's. Christianity and Liberalism was written by a great scholar by the name of Gresham Machen. Remember that name, Machen. Gresham Machen. He was the greatest Greek scholar of his time, and I think ever since. Nobody today really knows Greek by comparison to what he did. He wrote, despite the fact that it is called Christianity, it is not Christianity at all. And if you don't think so, read Christianity and Liberalism, which by the grace of God has been republished and is available to people today. If you can't afford a copy, write me. I'll float a loan from somebody and I'll buy you one so that everyone should read a book such as that. Well, that came out to describe the apostasy of those days, and that apostasy has continued. After World War II, there was invented in the United States another religion in the name of Christianity called Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. You may not have heard the name before, but let me tell you just a couple of things about Neo-Orthodoxy so that you'll know. There are hundreds and thousands of ministers in the United States today who stand behind pulpits. They talk about the Bible, about the inspiration of Scripture, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, and you say how marvelous they are, wonderful Christians. No, they are Neo-Orthodox, and you can hardly tell the difference. What is Neo-Orthodoxy? Neo-Orthodoxy is the theology of experience. It is the theology of encounter. It believes that reality is interaction, what happens to you. It denies objective value, but reality is subjective. Let me illustrate. A Neo-Orthodox preacher will be asked the question, do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? He will say yes. And you say, wonderful, he's one of us. He believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God. No, he doesn't. You know what he means? By inspiration, he means that which happens when you read the Bible. You look through these golden pages, and some truth impacts with your personality. And that impact, that encounter, that is inspiration. Therefore, inspiration wasn't what happened when the Bible was written. It's what happens when you read it. It becomes the Word of God. It is inspiring. It contains the Word of God. Inspiration, therefore, is a personal, emotional experience as against an objective fact. Consequently, within evangelical Christianity today, we have a great battle going called the Battle for the Bible. Harold Lindzell, editor of Christianity Today, who, by the way, was my church history prof back at Northern and a warm personal friend, wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. In it, He named seminaries that pretend to be evangelical, and churches and denominations, and showed how they no longer believe in what we call biblical inerrancy. The Bible is authoritative. It is not necessarily inerrant. That may not sound like much to you, but it's the beginning of taking this book and throwing it out, relegating it to the realm of human philosophy, and the church is instantly without his authority. By the way, I talked to Harold Unzel last year, and I said, Harold, it's been interesting to see the response, the flack that you've taken from writing the Battle for the Bible. Tell me, what's coming up? Dave, he said, I'm writing Battle for the Bible 2, Roman numeral 2, and we're going to fix these guys, he said. You watch out for Harold Unzel's next book. I tell you, Harold is a scrapper, and he's also a very, very good mind. It will be a tremendous book. But we are now, in this thing called evangelical Christianity, losing biblical authority because we have redefined the nature of inspiration. We've also redefined salvation. You've been in many meetings where people have stood up and said, oh, I've had a wonderful experience with Jesus Christ. And the result is that I've been born again and my life has been changed. If that's all that's happened, these people are not Christians. You are not saved by a wonderful experience with Jesus Christ, are you? You are saved by faith in His blood. You are not saved by what happens to you. You are saved by what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross when He died, that sinners might live. In the last several weeks, I've heard two people recite the whole story of Christianity. One was a missions executive and one was somebody else, and they never mentioned Calvary's cross. Never mentioned Calvary's cross. Well, what is happening? We have a whole new set of views coming into our churches that we are saved by what amounts to a psychological experience with Jesus Christ. Saved by a happy emotional involvement with this psychic person who stands behind it all. This is not even neo-orthodoxy. This is Hinduism, dear friends. But this new kind of salvation is moving into our churches, and the impact can be very deadly. We will have loads of ecstatic people that are saying, oh, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? But and by the way, then they will easily believe the doctrine that once you are a Christian, you'll always be happy, you'll always feel good, you'll never be sick, you'll always have every need supplied instantly, financially, and health-wise, and you name it, you got it. Flower-strewn pathways all your life through. Then the doctor comes and says, look, you've lived a rich, full life, but tomorrow at 8 o'clock, we've got to take your right leg off right here. Then what are you going to do? How good will your experience be? The answer is, you will learn that the just shall live by what? Psychological experience? No. Faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and you will stand true to the Lord. If not, your ecstasy may not be enough to carry you through the darkness that inevitably will come in the lives of Christians. But what I really want to point out, because, again, this is a very perceptive crowd, is the new big battle that is taking place in Christianity, and that battle has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. You've heard the expression, when you are out to destroy the king, you first attack his ministers. Well, they've been attacking his ministers for 20 years, denying the Pauline authorship of various books of the New Testament, denying the stated authorship of the Gospels and many of this, but the attack now is on the deity of Jesus Christ. Certain theological reprobates in England last year wrote a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. Did you get that? The Myth of God Incarnate, in which they deny that Jesus Christ is very God, a very God. Let me recommend another book, because I can see you're listening with interest. This book is called The Truth of God Incarnate. I conned it out of Erdman's Publishing Company on the basis of doing a review of it, which I will do. The Truth of God Incarnate has been published by five other theologians in England in order to redeem the reputation of English theology from the hands of these people who have published a book that attacks the very deity of Jesus Christ. And by the way, who do you think published The Myth of God Incarnate in the United States? Well, I won't tell you its name, but its initials are Westminster Press, owned by the United Presbyterian Church in the United States, actually published the book, the myth of God incarnate, for which they should be so ashamed they ought not to show their faces in public anymore, and be prepared to stand before God for such a thing. I recommend this book to you, by the way, The Truth of God Incarnate. Listen, friends, you've got to get back to a little Christian theology. Maribel Morgan and the Total Woman and the Fascinating Feminine Principle and the rest of that sanctified garbage may all be very fine, but the time has come to invest your mind in some theological thinking, and if you don't, you'll be out of the battle that's happening today. Here, dear friends, is apostasy. Now, happily, this is the answer to it, the truth of God incarnate. But these things are happening in our time. Right here in the city of Wichita is based a very famous cult called The Way. The Way has an office right over here toward downtown. I am familiar with many of the men in the Child Evangelism Fellowship. They were dickering a few years ago to buy Emporia College, which, as you know, is right down the road from us. They were talking about a $900,000 price. They didn't have the money, but they thought they could raise it. Along comes Victor Paul Weirwill, and he plunks down $900,000 cash, and he buys the place. That is a cult called The Way. Unitarian, charismatic, denies the deity of Christ. Victor Paul Weirwill's big famous book, bold titles, Jesus Christ is Not God. Now look, this is not happening in Singapore or Calcutta somewhere. This is happening here in central Kansas, and they have 500 students that are being brainwashed every day, and you can be sure that one of the heavy places where this cult will impact is here in this city and in central Kansas, and from there across the world. What does that mean? That means that this church and other churches of like precious faith must be more perceptive about the truth, must train their young people to be more earnest Bible students than ever before. And if you don't, one day in your Sunday school class, you're going to say, where's Mary? Where's George? Where's Octavia? Back in Rome, of course. I mean, where's so-and-so? Well, you know what the answer to that question is? The answer is that a long, hairy, green arm reached through the basement window of your church and grabbed that young person and stole him or her right out from under your nose because you didn't teach him the Word of God soon enough and strong enough so that they could stand for the Christian faith. The Bible says that as we move to the end of the age, apostasy, the church turning from the Lord, giving itself to defective theology and then very prurient practices. This will take place as we move toward the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, the rise of Antichrist. Beware of apostasy. Steel yourself against it as never before. Change your Sunday school into a theological seminary so that young people by the age of 15 are articulate and well-versed in Holy Scripture, because if they are not, you risk losing them and losing them forever. Second characteristic of the rise of Antichrist, not only apostasy, but anarchy. Verse 6, and you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. What does this mean? Well, we are told here that the flow of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity, is held in check by a force which keeps it from overwhelming the world. But when that force is taken away, there is a flood of terrible things that sweeps away much that is before us. I was at Toccoa Falls Bible College last year at about the month of April. Had the joy of ministering to 500 students there, and what a wonderful time we had. I remember Wednesday evening we talked about the Word of God and commitment to Christ, and I asked how many of you would like to turn over the rich potential of your life to the Savior. About 125 young people came to kneel across the front of that auditorium. It was a precious, moving experience. I felt like I was the onlooker to a gracious working of God. Little was I to know that within months, a dam above Toccoa Falls Bible College, which actually creates the falls, was to let go, and a whole lake full of water come rushing down upon that little school, and 39 of those young people swept into eternity. Thank God that, so far as I know, every one of them had a beautiful testimony for Jesus Christ. But a dam that breaks and lets go a flood of water upon a hapless set of victims is a horrible experience indeed. Now, the Bible says this is kind of the way it is in the world. There is a force that keeps iniquity from breaking upon the world. But when that is taken out of the way, there sweeps a terrible flood of evil, and it produces ruin in everything that is before us. What is that force that keeps iniquity from controlling the world today? In my judgment, God is talking about two things: an impersonal force, that which withholds, and a personal force. He who now hinders will continue to hinder. I believe that the impersonal force is civil authority and other things, which keeps iniquity from taking over the world. I believe that the personal force is the work of the Holy Spirit through the life of His church, which keeps evil from controlling society. The work of the Holy Spirit, and God, in my view, does not work kinetically in the world, but He works in you and in me, and we are the working of God in our testimony for Jesus Christ. Therefore, I believe that what God is talking about is this congregation, you people, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, an articulate testimony for Christ, studying the Word, being the flavor of the gospel, the salt of the earth, ministering to a lost humanity. This is what keeps the devil from taking over the world. Many times each of us has said, what am I doing? I'm just one little person. Here I am, my feeble efforts, my little words, my small contributions. What do they accomplish? Listen, little is much when God is in it, and God uses you as an individual. And God uses you together as a part of this great thing called the body of Christ to do many things in the world, and one of them is to retard the rise of evil, to be with the withholding force that keeps iniquity from swamping the world. Now, the Scripture says that there's coming a day when the church will be taken out of the world, when we Christians will be caught up to be with the Lord. You know, the world laughs at us today and says, hey, you Christians, what have you ever done? What do you accomplish? You mean your little churches over there? Yeah, what do you matter? Let me tell you something. The thing that matters most on the face of the earth is what's happening here tonight. The thing that matters most on the face of the earth is Jesus Christ using your life and mine to stand, however feebly, but mostly upright, for the Savior. That is the most important single thing on the face of the earth. When that is gone, the roar of the tidal wave of iniquity, as man has treasured up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when that is gone, the world is swamped by the rise of evil. Therefore, remember, you as a Christian are very important. Your life, the stubborn ounces of your consecration to Christ, committed to the Savior, accomplishes more than you can ever imagine. When that is gone, anarchy takes over the world. Finally, there is no living. The world cries for a human Savior. That human Savior is furnished. His name is Antichrist. And the big thing that Antichrist will use to finally capture the minds of people is that third characteristic. It is strong delusion. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. The lie. Now, when I hear about strong delusion taking over the world, isn't that hard for me to believe? Because in my view, most of what we get today on radio, most of what we read in the newspapers, most of what comes to us on television today is strong delusion. We are told, smoke Lucky Strike and you'll be a man of distinction. No, you won't. You'll die of emphysema. Get you right here. And we are told, you've come a long way, baby, and now you are liberated. No, you aren't. More women are dying of cancer of the lung today than ever before. We're told, drive this car, wear this suit, use this hairspray, put these shoes on, and oh, you'll drive this Thunderbird, and you'll be off to 10,000 feet. If you do, you'd better have some ding-dong of a parachute, I'm telling you. The promise of the commercial world, you've got it made if only you do this. Don't ever believe that. The only thing that produces any progress in life at all is a knowledge of the Word of God. The only thing that's true in the sense of anything worth being true is this book. Nothing else is true. In that same sense, most of what the world believes is delusion. But what's the big delusion? What is the lie? Listen to what John says. You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, in which you have heard that it should come, and now is already in the world. What is the lie? What is the ultimate evidence of Antichrist touching your life? It's the fact that you have not confessed Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It's the fact that you haven't received Him, haven't trusted Him, haven't believed in Him as your own personal Savior. You know, in the light of all of these things, you may be asking tonight, Dave Breese, what should I do? What would you like me to do in the face of a deteriorating world and all of these problems and complications? Believe me, I have a lot of suggestions, but the suggestion that is eminently worthwhile and most primary is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved not only for eternity, but Galatians 1 says Christ died that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Would you like to be able to live triumphantly, courageously, hilariously, if you please, in a world like this? Look, it starts by believing in Jesus Christ. I think that I'm aware of the dam that is about to break on our world, but I want to tell you something. I am having more fun. I am having a greater joy. I am more thrilled about living than I've ever been in all of my life. Why? Because I've got nothing to lose in this world. Christ has delivered me from the wrath to come. When you are a Christian, you can move with a godly detachment through the things of time, because you've accepted the Lord of eternity. In the light of all of this, what should I do? Listen, the Bible in the second Psalm, when it talks about the judgment of God, gives us this advice. It says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that trust in Him. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, like the old hymn says, I've yielded myself to His tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the Word, my fetters fell off, and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. If you are here tonight, not sure that you're saved, oh, let this be the night in which you receive Christ. If you're here tonight with areas of your life that have never been committed to the Savior, let this be the night in which the rich potential that God has built into your life shall be invested in a career of glorious accomplishment for Him. What a day in which to be alive and well and committed to Christ. If you're not sure that this is true about you, make sure tonight. Say yes to Christ in salvation. Say yes in dedication to His perfect will. I pray that you will. Let's bow our heads in prayer together, shall we? And believe God to make this real in each of our lives. I'm so aware, dear friends, that we've talked about many, many things this evening, but the essence of what we must hear tonight is the marvelous message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from sin, saved from hell, saved from a wasted life, saved from being consumed with the destruction of this world, saved unto a hope for eternity. Oh, tonight, if you're not sure that you're saved, remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can know Christ and have life eternal by trusting Him. As we pray together, let's believe God to make this real to each one of our lives. And after we pray, I'm going to turn the meeting back to Lynn, and let's trust God to make His word and His call real to each of our lives. Loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We're so grateful for the love of Jesus Christ that passes knowledge, by which we are filled with the fullness of God. Lord, we've looked into Thy word this evening, and we realize that troubled times are coming upon our society, but we know that that trouble never need touch our minds, our hearts, because we know Christ, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Help us, therefore, to be joyous in the Lord Jesus, confident in living victoriously for His will, able to minister to the lives of others. May we be good translators of Thy word into decision and life and spiritual opportunity.